Please join me in prayer for blessings upon the word. Father, we do pray that now you'd open our hearts as we've already asked, that you'd give good words to the preacher. Help us, Lord, to grasp these good things that can be gleaned from this portion today. Feed your flock, we pray, through the wonderful means of preaching your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And you realize as Paul is here in prison that other books of the Bible have already been written. He has already written the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians is already written. And most believe that the book of James has already been written by this point. Perhaps the earliest New Testament book, the book of James. And I wonder if at any time during these ordeals, the Apostle Paul didn't mull over those opening lines of the book of James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You know, there are trials and then there are trials. There are formal trials, and that's what Paul is being brought into here in Caesarea Philippi. He has stood and been charged and has defended himself. This is the third time now of a total of six in the remainder of the book of Acts. He is yet to stand before Governor Festus in Acts 25, and then before King Agrippa in chapter 26. And in due time, he will be brought before Caesar and his court at the end of the book. Count it all joy when you are hauled before civil magistrates with charges of sedition, of schism, and of sacrilege. To be charged by men like Ananias, the high priest of the Jews, a man whom the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, described as one of the most disgraceful profaners who ever kept the office of a priest. This is the kind of man that he is being charged by. And to stand before such a man as Governor Felix, a man who ultimately married his way up to the top. We'll talk about him more tonight. But he left the lowest stations of life to reach this pinnacle, whom Tertullian famously described as through all cruelty and licentiousness, he exercised the authority of a king with the mind of a slave. He exercised the authority of a king with the mind of a slave. And sad to say, there have been many a politician, many a ruler who has had that very attitude. One could almost see these two winking at each other as the proceedings begin in chapter 24, some 5 days after Paul had been whisked away from an assassination plot in chapter 23. But remember that Paul always looked to the higher king, a greater judge, a greater sovereign, and certainly a better high priest even than Aaron of the Old Testament. For all of the array that is set against him, this chapter demonstrates the powerful reversals of truth in a fallen and a broken world. As Keddie summarizes, the most excellent Felix is shown to be just another lost sinner. The charges against Paul are set on their head, and it's Judaism that is shown to be guilty and in error of going astray from the Word of God. And as we will return to see tonight, instead of Paul there in chains, cowering as a captive before the throne, it's the governor who ultimately will be trembling as Paul speaks of these qualities that we read at the end: righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. We're going to try to draw just 2 points out of the presentation that is made here by this professional advocate, Tertullus, and 2 points then from Paul's gospel defense from this lowly servant. And the first, regarding the accusation against Paul being brought here in chapter 24, touches on the sin of flattery. One commentator, a very respected commentator, tries to make the case that this is just normal protocol. That when you came to the king, you came to the governor, you expressed these accolades. You began with greasing these skids in this way. That's just the way that it was. I had to laugh. you have to really ignore so much bad blood between these two, the government of the Jews and of the Romans, the excesses of Felix against the Jews, and the hatred of the Jews bore to their Roman rulers. And that even now, these two are riding on a juggernaut toward ultimate and open war. You can just... Most excellent Felix. You can feel it coming across. The flattery. The trying to win points right from the very beginning. May we kiss your big toe. The great toe of your peacekeeping, your great providential protection for us, which we acknowledge in every way and everywhere with all thankfulness. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Proverbs 29:5. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Jude speaks about there are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. This happens all the time in our world, doesn't it? Flattery. It's being smooth-tongued, itching somebody's scratch. Flattery is the art of telling a person exactly what he thinks of himself. They already think these things. They want you to kind of line up as their little choir and start singing their praises. Where does it come from? William Plumer of Virginia wrote, all other flattery would be harmless if we would not flatter ourselves. We flatter ourselves, we think better of ourselves, and when people come along and applaud and agree with us, we go, yeah, that's good, I like that. Flattery corrupts both the receiver and the giver, said Edmund Burke. And what is the aim? Thomas Brooks gives it this way. While an ass is stroked under the belly, you lay on his back what burden you please. You're scratching this donkey's belly, and he's like, oh, this is nice. And you can put anything on top of him then. You get whatever you want. That's what flattery does. It's a kind of trick that is done. Now, there's a place for proper praise. Let another praise you and not yourself. But flattery is mercenary. It is a lie and deception. It is manipulative. It is a blinder to what is real and true. And in fact, leaders and politicians of this day, if they do not understand what flattery is and are on their guard against it, they have no business being in the office that they carry. If somebody is coming to you and they are flattering you, that should be a warning right off the bat. If they're trying to hide something, they're trying to get something easy over on you, that probably should not be passed. Once all the honey is done with here, we find then the sting of four charges are leveled against the apostle. Here these ones come like a bee with honey in their mouth, but with a sting in their tail, and there are four of them. After this long list of fawning, first of all, they say that he is a disease to the health of the empire. Notice the language that we find when he calls him a pest. Verse 5. He is a pestilent fellow, a disease, a plague upon the fine face of our noble kingdom. There were many in that day who could rightly be called pests, who were real plagues of their day and age, who were constantly causing foment and so forth. But Paul's not one of them. Not only is he a disease, but he is a danger to our peace. When he furthermore says he stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now again, what was the peace of Rome in that day, the Pax Romana? F.F. Bruce reminds us of the lines of Tacitus, a contemporary, who said that the Romans create desolation and call it peace. So what kind of a peace is he really trying to stir up anyway? But we digress. Paul was turning the world upside down because it was not right side up. And Jews resisted it. And sometimes the Jews rioted. But you never found Paul inciting riots in his life. And then thirdly, the third charge, he's a main director of lowlifes, a ringleader of these ones called the Nazarenes. And no good thing can come out of Nazareth. He's appealing to these base Jews and others to form a separate group, to be a heresiarchs. The word schismatic is the word for heresy. I know they insist that they are the true Israel, the true heirs of Abraham, followers of Moses and the promise of David. But come on. You're not going to put up with such dissension and rabble-rousing. Are you, great Governor Felix? And then fourthly, he is a desecrator of holy things, of the great temple built by Herod the Great, is the final exclamation point that's put here. You know, Felix, how great our religion is, how important it is to the people. This man should be treated as sacrilegious to this approved form of religion in the Roman Empire. You know, all of this then is mounted up to so much demand on the part of the rulers that Paul be ultimately erased from humanity. Here they are thoroughly demonizing him. If you cannot see that upon inspection, O most excellent Felix, how can you really be a friend of Rome? That really is the pickle that Felix is in. You understand the dynamics of that time. Caesar expects peace. There's not a lot of peace going on in Judea and in Jerusalem. And so whatever poor fellow is put as a governor over that is really walking a fine line. He's got to please these people who are constantly having upheaval and riots, and then answer to the Caesar regarding these things. And they know how to push that button. Now, these are serious charges. And for good measure, all the Jews then pile on at the end as they conclude their argument. All the Jews agreed, it says there. In verse 9, Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Now, these are serious charges, and yet all of them are quite false. We should see here that these are like a crystal hammer. It looks daunting. It looks terrible. But when it's brought down with any amount of force, it must shatter and be broken. This teaches you, Christian, you're going to face false accusations in your life. These people trump these things up. They knew better. They want to eradicate their opponent, and they will take shortcuts like lying and flattery to get to where they want to go. You're going to face that as well. You'll face that in the workplace. You will face that in this world. You will be painted in the most remarkably wrong colors possible. And the reason is that they hated your master first. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with when you are being maligned in this fashion? Well, I hope that here you're forewarned. You should almost expect that that's going to happen in your life, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. In these cases, if you are being charged by somebody, own any misdeeds that you have done. Be faithful to repent and to acknowledge, I made a mistake here. I did something wrong. I sinned. Would you please forgive me? That's always a good testimony for Christians to acknowledge where they have erred. But then likewise, be confident knowing that your Lord endured the same thing, that He is with you in such trials, that He promised that especially when you are in such trials, that you bear His Spirit, and that you are even to rejoice in them. Not be surprised by them. And then lastly, give an answer fitted to the spurious charge. We are not just to lay back and go, I hope God settles this. We are to meekly, clearly respond to charges. Christ has not called you to be a welcome mat, to be walked on by everybody. Paul stands up with a brief introduction and answers these charges one by one. And that's how we can follow in the same way. So let's turn to Paul's reply, which after a more narrow, respectful address, no flattery there, begins with a flat-out denial to the charge of, first of all, sedition. Did not find me in the temple. Did not find me in the synagogues that were in the region of Jerusalem. Did not find me in the city at all. I would not do such a thing. They did not find me doing so. I did not do so. They cannot prove it because it did not happen. They have no leg to stand on. Where are their witnesses to these things? Where is their proof? You notice how Paul doesn't even deal with this charge that he had this worldwide campaign of causing trouble all throughout the world, as though Felix had any such jurisdiction over that. But he begins on the defense. He denies these charges. And then notice how he goes on the offense. And he does it by confessing that his opponents are, in a certain way, correct. That he does worship in this way that they call a sect. We do worship differently. But we worship in this way that is consistent with the Bible, consistent with the patriarchs and with the prophets. I serve according to the God of our fathers, believing the whole Bible, having hope in God as they themselves entertain, and the certainty of the resurrection of both the just and of the unjust. Paul wisely and truly moves the difference between them and sets it firmly upon religious grounds. This is where his, instead of talking about sedition, talking about something that the Roman government might really get their teeth into and say this is bad, and later on the Roman government would actually criminalize religious activities and so this wouldn't work. But here Paul brings it into, it's a religious debate. We are differing on the Bible. And something which the governor should say, I don't have anything to say here. And then he punctuates it with living out such a devotion to God with a clear conscience before God and man. The thing that comes across in Paul's speech here is that this is no low-life, rabble-rousing dissenter looking to cause trouble wherever he goes. This is a man of conscience. This is a man of principle. This is a man of hope. This is a man who's concerned about purity, holiness, godliness in his life. That's not what you find in some of these crazies that were running around in that day trying to foment some sort of a coup against the Roman Empire. And in, as he does that, he opens the door to his purpose in coming to worship, outlined in verses 17 through 21. He calls Israel his nation, his people. He brings alms to them, albeit the Christian segment of the Jews. He's occupied in the temple in worship, not fomenting a riot, but purified without crowd or uproar. He then puts the charge upon the true dissenters, these Hellenistic Jews from Asia, who should be there to bring accusation if they have one. And if not them, let these ones here make their case of my misdeed. And again, another admission is given. Not necessarily here a confession of guilt, but he said, I did shout out loud regarding the accusations against me for the resurrection. But to be honest with you, that's almost saying, listen, things were such an uproar in that hearing, I had to raise my voice and say, this is what I'm being charged with. This is why I'm being attacked. So notice here how Paul more than turns the tables on his accusers. Is he sacrilegious? Doesn't sound like it, given his actions and his intentions on being there. And if he is, it's a rather in-house difference among Jews. Is he a sectarian, trying to raise up a new religion going in a different direction? A schismatic, a heretic, starting his own religion? He claims he is in line with the Old Testament promise, with Old Testament religion. Is he seditious? Nothing in his demeanor or testimony or life so far shows even a whiff of this. This reply puts matters on hold until Lysias can arrive. And in the meantime, Paul is given great liberty in Herod's once seaside palace to receive friends and be ministered to until the hearing and the trial goes forward in verses 22 and verse 23. Well, this is where we're going to pick up tonight, Lord willing, to unfold the next stretch of time here. But at this point, let's close with this thought. Paul effectively here not only turns these charges around and flips them on their head, so to speak, but he does it in such a way as to bring the gospel across, not only to Felix, but also to the Jews once again. He not only debunks the charges, he's no deceiver, no disturber of the peace, no devotee to some strange god, but declares his religion. And what was that religion? One writer insists that Paul defended himself without any reference to Jesus, but I want to ask that commentator, what about this name, the Way? Christ is the Way. How we need to get across to others as we are defending ourselves, as we find ourselves sometimes being attacked, to be careful to present Christ, to present the true religion, to present what we are about as those who have found the message of life in the Word of God. Even if we are found in a formal hearing or trial, what do we get across to people? Let me just close with these quick points. Get across to people that we worship the true God. We worship not ourselves. We're not worshiping the flesh. We're not worshiping the things of time. We are worshiping the maker of heaven and earth, the God of the Scripture, the God of the covenant of grace that is found in the Old Testament and fulfilled in these new covenant times. Secondly, we worship according to the Bible, to the Scriptures, which we hold as the only basis for our faith and practice. So many are out there, they're worshiping, but they're not worshiping according to the Bible. They're following the dictates of their own flesh, their own life. And it shows. We follow what the Scriptures teach, the Word of God. Thirdly, we worship with an eye toward things that are above, things that are to come. An eye to the eternal world that follows the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In other words, we worship in hope. We have an assurance that our Savior is risen and ascended. He has written our names in His book. He has called us. We look upward. We have that confidence that though heaven and earth pass away, His word cannot pass away, and that we will be raised at the last day. And fourthly, we worship in a true way, with purity, integrity, not in a hypocritical fashion, but with a clean conscience through the blood of the Lamb, by grace, through a Savior who sanctifies His people, changes us, makes us into living stones in His living temple. And then lastly, we worship through this lowly Nazarene. That's right. We do follow the Nazarene. We do follow that way. We follow that lowly one who stooped so low to be a full and perfect Savior for our sinful and unworthy lives. Jesus came down so low that He has become the very road beneath our feet. He is the way. He is the road. He is the one who brings us to glory. And there is no other path than through Him. He has become the very road, the highway to heaven. Are you on it? What road are you walking today? Are you on your way to the resurrection of the just, made just by the grace of God? Or are you on the way to a resurrection of the unjust, those who will still be found in their sins and must give answer, an eternal answer for them? Oh, I pray that you will come to Christ if you've not done so already, and rest in Him, He who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Amen. Please join me as we pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this brief message from the great 24th chapter. We see this servant of Yours, Paul, so willing to go to the ends of the earth to bring the message of life to the lost. We see him willing to stand and face such horrific things on trial. And we'll continue, Lord, to stand with him in the courtroom. Lord, may we be emboldened in our witness to stand for You through what we study in this portion of Your word. May we be edified by the Scripture. May we grow by the Word of God day by day. Help us, Lord, to be frequent in our reading of our Bibles, frequent in the hearing of Your word. Lord, may we be faithful to be here again tonight to hear the conclusion of this message as we see the power of the gospel shaking this king to the bottom. And Lord, how we need greater conviction, how we need people to tremble at the voice of God in the Scriptures. Lord, we are a people that are not easily shaken from our unbelief, from our love of the flesh. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work such a work. It would show forth your might and your glory. We humbly ask these great things in Jesus' name. Amen.